Morning. I'm a little bit overwhelmed with the reality of sharing with you Psalm 19. I think we could be well served by a series of five or six sermons on this passage. So I'm going to have to be quick on certain sections that I would love to spend more time on. Before we even get started, I want us to think back of the last really great trip that you took. It could be that you were traveling nearby to Hana, taking in all the beautiful sights there in Hana. It could be that you went back to the mainland to visit somebody, friends or family. It could be that you actually went to an entirely different country and experienced something brand new. I want you to think of that last trip that you took, and maybe you took lots of pictures of all of the sights that you took in, or the family or the friends that you were able to spend time with. And so if you were to come back now to church and share with your church family the trip that you took, often what do? We take out our phone and we show pictures of that trip, photographs. Or if we've actually taken the time and like physically printed and put them into a book, someone's at our house, oh, you really want to know? Let me take out the photo album and I'll actually walk you through and show you what my trip, what my visit was like. But you know, if you're like me, most often what happens is after you're explaining your trip just a little bit, it feels disconnected. It feels very difficult because when it comes down to it, that person most likely that you're talking to hasn't experienced that same trip. And so you can talk about the tastes and the sights and all of the things, but if they haven't experienced it, it's very different. It's very, very hard for them to kind of follow along with you. So it is different, though, if you were to interact with somebody and say, this is where I visited, this is the town that I went to, the place that I visited, and they say, oh, I've been there too. And I saw that same sight that you saw. I saw that waterfall. I swam in that same place that you swam. Did you notice this other thing? And what happens is when we share that experience, it becomes much richer and deeper. And so I just mentioned that because I want us just to realize that our passage this morning is packed full of sort of snapshots, images of what God's word is like. And for those of you who are listening this morning and have never really seen the Bible as all that important, my prayer is that as we look at this psalm, it might be sort of like looking at those pictures for the first time of a place you'd never considered, but as you look at it, you say, I kind of want to go there. I would like to visit there. That's my hope, that as we look at what God's word is, it would stir up that desire. I want to experience that. And for those of us who love God's word and have dug deeply into his word and would agree with Paul that we find here everything we need for life and godliness, I pray that this might awaken or refresh our delight for God in his word. Because that's how it works. If I were to randomly bump into someone and say, oh yeah, I took a trip and I went to this town, and you were to say, that's my hometown. I grew up there. I was there, lived there for 15 years. Have you been to this restaurant? It's the best. What would happen as we start to share our experiences is we would stir up delight in each other, that remembering. And so I want us to carry that idea of delight, delighting in God's word, as we look at this passage. And we're going to see two main ways that this passage is divided, two main sections. How we can delight in God as he's revealed in creation, a sort of general revelation of who God is as creator of everything, and how we can marvel and delight in his good creation. And then how God has revealed himself specifically in a very detailed way in his word, in his scriptures, but that woven throughout his general revelation and his special revelation is this idea of just delighting in God as we come to understand him better and better and our relationship with him. Because when we look at God's word, this is not just a dry sort of academic study of historical facts. Yes, it contains history. It is not sort of just an enriching look at another philosophy or way of interpreting the world. This word, God's scripture, is about life. It is about rescue for hearts that are enslaved to sin. It's about welcome home to the prodigal, to the sinner that has wandered away. It reveals to us what we were created for in the first place with relationship, restored relationship with God. And so those are sort of the big ideas. I want to pray and we'll jump in here. God, you are so good. I thank you for your word, which is better than any of the passing pleasures of this life. I pray that you might prepare our hearts to delight in your word, to clear away from us any distractions that would seek to pull away from that delight in you, God, in your word. I pray that you might clear away our minds so that we can focus and follow and understand what your word has to say. And more than anything, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to make your word alive, come alive and become active in our lives as we listen to what your word has to tell us. In your name I pray, amen. So like I said at the beginning, the first six verses kind of talk about God's general revelation of who he is that we can just understand by looking at creation. So I want to just look at those six verses kind of as a whole, as a group, and then we're going to separate out a little bit more the rest of the psalm. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me, and as we look just at these first six verses again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above, which is like the expanse, what we would call space, all of it, it proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, as many of you know, I teach junior high science. And so anytime that I come across a passage in the Bible where it's talking about creation declaring God's glory, I'm really tempted to like just go into like a half hour, 40 minute like lecture style of here's creation, the complexity of creation, intelligent design, all of that stuff. And I'm going to try really hard not to do that. I'm going to try really hard not to turn this into just like a science class. But I do want to show you one picture. This is incredibly fascinating to me. This is a picture, a computer-generated rendering of just a cell. They've added the colors to help us distinguish all of the pathways and processes in a simple cell. That's declaring a creator. And I just want to say one thing more about that. There are around 200 specifically unique cells in the human body, not just one like this, that are all different, that all work together in perfect unity so that we can wake up in the morning and live life. Truly, all of creation declares God's glory. And I would argue that just as the complexity of a cell phone points to a designer, the complexity of a cell points to a creator. But I really think that most of the problem doesn't have to do with a science, like people have studied the Big Bang and evolution and just said, the science is so convincing, I gotta believe that science. I think really the problem for us in America today is more that we're so flooded with entertainment, with distractions, with social media, with I gotta get that next thing, so I better work overtime, and I get home and I'm just too tired for anything. We're so distracted. Oftentimes, we don't even notice how creation declares the glory of God. And so before we look at Psalm 19, I want to remember Psalm 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's sort of a lost art. Be still, stop, and know that I am God. I want us to carry that sort of attitude with us as we look at these verses. Verse 1, "Be still," as we consider how the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This word "declare" is literally saying, like, it's continually declaring over and over, nonstop. And that's sort of the imagery that we get in verses 1 through 6. Like, day to day, it's pouring out speech. Night to night, the voice is going out. It's this nonstop proclamation of God and his glory that is revealed in creation. And another word for this word "declare" is actually that God is narrating, or literally preaching, of his own glory through creation. That's to say, the heavens above us, creation all around us, the vastness of the expanse of space, which is infinitely more expansive than the writer of this psalm could have even understood, it's God's preaching to humanity, to you and I every day, that says, "I did this for my glory. You are the creation. You are not the center of this universe." And this is why we need a constant reminder, because isn't it our tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought? And so I think that's why this psalmist begins here in Psalm 19 by taking our gaze off of ourselves up onto the vastness of his creation, the complexity of his creation. And we see a fundamental truth here. Reality is given to us. It is not made by us. That's what it's telling us. Reality, what actually is given to us. It's not made by us. Listen, this is a fact that the secular world around us seeks to challenge. The world says, find your own reality. Find your own truth. Be whatever you want to be, even if what you want to be could go against the facts and reality of biology. This psalm reminds us we are the creation, we are not the creator. And I would suggest that when we try to displace God and put ourselves in that place of saying, "I create reality," it's a task that will never work. It's madness. Or to use another psalm, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And so when we look at this first six verses, I want us to be still and look at God's creation that proclaims, it preaches God. God made this. This is a universal, every person in humanity can experience this truth. Paul talks about this in Romans 1. But I don't want us to miss, this is poetry. Like, this could be a song, but it's definitely poetry. And remember that poetry is different than me just declaring a fact. Like, I could declare a fact, and it doesn't stir anything up in you. I'm not a poet, so I can't just, like, make up a poem right now. But if I declared, "This morning the sun rose, and it was pretty, and the skies turned color," kind of nod your head, "Yeah, I get it, it's a sunrise, or it's a sunset." But if I were to find a good poem about the sun, what it sunset, and how that kind of just causes us to pause and think there's something bigger than us, it stirs up something in us, delight. It wakes us up. Look, the psalmist doesn't just say, "The sun proves God is real." Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "In them," in the heavens, "he set a tent for the sun." What's the sun like? It's like this bridegroom leaving his chamber. It's a strong man running its course with joy. This is imagery that is supposed to connect us with beauty so that we may delight in God's creation. And I would say, perhaps even more important than understanding the complexity of a cell is understanding the role of beauty in the creation that God has given us. Because I'm going to suggest that most people would not be satisfied with the explanation that, oh, you enjoy that sunrise because there's a chemical impulse that's going on in your brain that goes from this nerve to this nerve, and that's all it is. It's just science. Most people wouldn't be excited or satisfied with that idea. If I were to have proposed to my wife and say, you know, I really think we should get married because the chemical impulses in my brain are really, I interpret them as being happy or in love, so we should get married, that wouldn't have worked out well. Because there's something deeper than can be explained in science when we look at what beauty is. And it's interesting to me that C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, a great Christian writer, this is one of the facts that actually led to his conversion. He studied art, he studied literature, and when he came up with this notion that somehow his enjoying this poetry, this literature, is just chemical responses in his brain, he's like, that can't be. There has to be something deeper. And it led him to seriously investigate and ultimately accept the truths of Christianity. So for homework for us all today, I want to give us an assignment. I'm a teacher, so I feel like I should give an assignment. Here it is. Stop and enjoy God's creation. Be still. Clear away the distractions so that you can stop and watch the sunset. And realize it's God's poetry. It's God's preaching of his glory that's set there right before us. And so that's God's general revelation in creation. But then there's a transition after verse 6 in which it goes from an out there God's creation, general, to a very specific in here as in God's word, detailed revelation of who God is, what he's like, what is sin. And so that's the focus of the rest of this psalm. And I wish, like I said at the beginning, I wish we could look at each one of these verses in details and I could just really dive into it, but we're going to have to see them as sort of a snapshot. And I want to encourage you to meditate on these verses on your own throughout the week and just reflect on what God's word means for us in your own life. So let's look at the second section, God's revelation of himself through his word, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What's the first thing, and I would argue the most important thing that God's word does? It revives our soul. That word revive comes from the word to turn back or to repent. God's word causes us to repent. You remember, repentance is I'm running after sin. God identifies, brings conviction, and I don't just grit my teeth and say, I'm going to stop loving sin. God turns us and points us in the other direction where instead of delighting in sin and the passions of our flesh, we now find delight in obeying and following God. And God's word brings us to this reviving of our soul. And I think this connects well with verse 11 and 13, where the psalmist kind of points out, this is what sin is. This is how the word of God identifies sin. So let's skip ahead just for a moment and look at verses 11 through 13, and then we'll come back. Verses 11 through 13 say this, moreover, by them, your word, your scriptures, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So you see the connection here? How does Scripture, how does the Word of God cause our souls to repent? Two ways. It warns us of what to avoid in sin, what sin is. It tells us two specific kinds of sin here. And then it reminds us of the reward in Christ. It warns us, the problem is much deeper than you know, than you understand. The problem is we are not just sick with sin, we are dead in sin. Our sin nature doesn't just suggest we do wrong. Our sin nature enslaves us to the passions of our flesh, as Ephesians 2 tells us. So Scripture tells us clearly of the warnings, but it also reminds us of the reward. Look, there is great reward in following Christ. There is life. We are given spiritual life in Him alone, and then there is a joy in growing in Christ's likeness, so that the desires that once used to rule us are transformed into Christ-like desires. There is joy in that. And there is an unspeakable reward and promise that one day we will be perfectly restored to relationship with our God forever in heaven. The Scriptures tell us of great reward. Verses 12 and 13 tells us those specific sorts of sins that it warns us of. Verse 12, it mentions this, these errors and these hidden faults. What are these errors? What are these hidden faults? These are sort of accidental sins, you could say, sins that we do inadvertently or out of ignorance. It's sort of like when you get a new rug, a new carpet, and you tell your kids, don't walk on that rug with your shoes on. Your kids, okay, I won't. They go outside, they play in the mud, they're not thinking, they come in, they keep their shoes on, they take one step, they look up, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. It was an accident. And we might feel frustrated, but there's something very different about an accidental sin than a presumptuous sin where the child kind of looks at you with that devious look and just grinds the mud right into the carpet. Our level of blood pressure goes up a little bit more with that, right? And so the psalm here is saying there are two types of sin. Now, that accidental sin, is there still damage done? Is it still bad? Yes. And so the Scripture helps us understand things that maybe we didn't know were even bad before. Maybe before you came to Christ, you didn't understand certain things were sin, and you're reading your Bible and you come across passages that say right alongside of idolatry and drunkenness is gossip. Oh, well, I didn't even think, like, everybody gossips. I didn't even consider that bad. Oh, okay. And our ignorance is corrected in the Word of God. But obviously, much more serious in this list are not the hidden errors, but the open, rebellious, presumptuous sins. This is like if your child purposely grinds his foot into that carpet. You have a very different response. And so the amazing thing here is that God saves us from that rebellious heart that seeks to openly work in rebellion and opposition to God. These sins, these open rebellious sins, aren't just obvious or open. They have the power to do what? What does it tell us in verse 13? Let them not have dominion over me. In other words, when we think we are openly sinning and we're just going to do it, we are actually giving up control and we are enslaving ourselves to that sin. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. He says, Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make it you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So when we receive Christ as our Savior, a war for dominion begins in our life. And our new nature in Christ, who is our faithful and good master, that new nature instantly begins to reshape our affections, but it's not overnight. And we still struggle with sin, and we are still tempted with sin. It's like this psalmist is saying something very similar to what Paul said in Romans 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? He's saying, God, keep me back from these rebellious sins that my heart wants to do. This is a prayer that we need to know well. It's a prayer that says, God, I feel myself being pulled towards sin. I know it's sin. I know it's wrong, but there's this part of me that wants to do it. And I know that you alone, God, through your word and the Holy Spirit that makes that word alive in my life, you alone can rescue me from this sin that wants to just drag me away. You see, with that attitude, we can pray the rest of this verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I know sin seeks to confuse me, God. I know it wants to entice me to go after it. I know I need to do battle with sin. I'm going to do that with the sure testimony of the Lord, with his word, not with my wisdom, not with my strength. And so let's look at that part a little bit closer. The testimony of the Lord is sure. This word sure has two implications, two things the word sure means. It means firm, as in like a strong foundation. Like, I've walked through this door many times and it's never collapsed on me. So I'm going to stop worrying that this house is going to collapse on me. It's sure, it's firm. The foundation, it's standing for decades. Some houses have stood for centuries. It's firm. It's certain. But this word certain really has this idea of fostering trust. And so I want you to picture when you were perhaps teaching your child to how to swim. Maybe you remember that time where you're in the water and they're standing on the edge saying, I'm not going to jump. I'm not doing it. No way. I can't swim. And what do we do as a dad? What did I do? I remember, jump. I'm going to catch you. It's okay. And after they make that first jump, what happens? They realize, oh, Dad is going to catch me. And then what? Can I do it again? Can I do it again? And then it's kind of like, okay, take a break from jumping. Because that's what the Word of God does. As we continue to throw ourselves onto the certainty of the Word of God, it continues to prove sure. And so we trust it more and more. And situations or comments that used to just rock us, after time of throwing ourselves onto the certainty of the Word of God, we find that it doesn't even faze us anymore like it used to. We find that this habit of finding the faithfulness of God through a careful study and application of His Word, it brings us wisdom and knowing how to react to situations around us. But notice what it says, making wise the what? The simple. What does that word simple mean? It's the idea of childlike. That means if we approach the Word of God in a way that says, not self-righteously, like a Pharisee, like when I get all this figured out, I'm going to know a lot more than other people, and boy, I'm going to tell them. No. Not with that attitude, but with a childlike attitude that says, I need this. I need this just as much today as I did yesterday. Just like that child who's jumping into the water needs dad to catch him just as much the first time as the 20th time, This is the kind of wisdom that we see in Scripture. It's a simple, childlike prayer that says, I have no idea how to do this on my own. God, if you don't keep hold of me, I know sin will want to carry me away. I need the revitalizing influence of your word on me today. Yesterday, I can't just worry, I can't just trust in yesterday. I need it today. And when we have this simple, childlike attitude, it brings us, or we see sort of inherent in that attitude, we have to also have this perspective that we see in verse 8. The reason why we have that perspective is because we can see in verse 8 that the precepts or the rules, the ways, the commands, everything explained by the Lord, what are they? They are right, which means they're just, they're equitable, they're fair. And what do? They actually rejoice our heart. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this section, but I do want to point out that this also relates to what's happening in our society today, in which our society says, there's no sure right and wrong. Can't you, each person, decide what's right and wrong? You find your truth. You find what makes you happy in life. Unless you were to dare to suggest, as Christians do, I think that the definite precepts of the Lord, the unchanging scriptures that endure forever, that's my guide for what's right and wrong. Suddenly, when we say that, we are viewed as narrow-minded, and we are told that we're full of hate. And church, we need to be ready to respond, I love you, but I disagree with you. To disagree does not mean to hate. In fact, just a really clear explanation from parenthood, I have told my kids so many times what they're doing is wrong because I love them dearly. If they were to go and say, Dad, we figured out this awesome game. It's called car soccer, and we're going to set it up in our front street, and it's going to be so fun. We feel happy doing it. I would say that's a bad decision. That's not wise. I love you. You're wrong for doing this game. You will hurt yourself if you go out in the street and play soccer. Our street's a busy street for the people who don't know where we live. In other words, what you think is fun or good or right will harm you, and my love for you means I have to tell you that. Not only that, when we play the game in the field with the lines all marked out and the goalposts, and even if you get a rough, it's more fun. It's more enjoyable. If I were to walk into one of my kids' soccer practices and say, hey, I'm taking over for coach today. You know what, though? Seems like he works you guys too hard. I'm not going to do any rules today. In fact, I'm going to let you guys make up your rules as we play soccer. What's going to happen with the kids? What would you do, kids, if your coach said that? Sweet. Yeah, that would be the first reaction at first. Awesome. It's always bugged me that I can't use my hands. I'm going to use my hands now. I'm just going to chuck the ball in the goal, right? Or someone's going to slide tackle. I'm making my rules. That's not a foul anymore because it's not a foul if there's not blood. Like it would quickly turn from yes to parents are saying chaos. Yeah. It wouldn't be fun. It would bring about utter chaos because here's the thing. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are fair, they are just, they are equitable, and when we walk in these ways that we're created or designed to walk in, it actually brings joy. And because they're good and right and fair, they're greatly to be desired. They're good for us. They're what we should want. And so this next section of the psalm gives us a very clear image of just how much we should desire God's word. Look at what it says. I'm going to go from 8b to 10, if you're following along with me. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Well, what kind of gold? Even fine gold, much fine gold. Sweeter than honey. What kind of honey? The drippings of the honeycomb. It's like the best riches and the sweetest food. And this is where I think perhaps you've heard this quote before, but I can't help but mention it. C.S. Lewis really explains this well when he points out, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Verse 10 tells us more to be desired, more pleasing to us should be the word of God, more to be desired than gold, more to be desired than sweeter than honey. And so I wanted to stop for a minute and ask us, why is it that so often we don't view God's word this way? Why is it we sometimes even find it hard to carve out 5 or 10 minutes a day to be in God's word and delight in it? Why isn't it often for us in the day-to-day life that we have the sweetest thing that we encounter? I think one reason kind of relates to what I tried to explain in the beginning, that we're just too distracted. We don't have an appetite for God's word because we've been filling ourselves up with junk food. One pastor explained it this way. If you were to imagine that you were to wake up, I'm going to try to paraphrase this. I can't do the exact quote. If you were to wake up on Thanksgiving morning, and you know you smell the smells, the pies cooking, the cinnamon and the turkey roasting, and you were to say, "Oh, that's stirring up a desire, my appetite. I'm really hungry. I just can't wait, though." You open up the fridge and you just eat a whole loaf of white bread, like Wonder Bread. You just shove it in your mouth and eat the whole thing. What's going to happen to your appetite? Well, it's going to be dulled. You're going to lose that appetite so that even when that Thanksgiving meal is put down before you and your eyes see it and you're like, "Oh, that looks so good," and you're smelling it, you can't actually eat very much because what? You filled yourself up with this kind of garbage food. You've dulled your appetite. And so what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that if you feel dulled towards the Word of God this morning, this needs to become a prayer for you, for us. We need to pray, "Lord, I don't value your word like I should. I don't see it as sweet as I need to. I don't even take time for it like I know I need to. God, help me. God, bring me back to the sweetness I found in your word." I don't know how many times I've read this psalm or psalms like this and just had to stop and say, "God, help me. I want to desire your word like this. Help me, I've grown cold, I've lost my appetite, I've been filling myself up with entertainment, with sports, with social media, whatever it is, I want to be hungry for your word like I used to." And that desire, that prayer, it needs to turn into action in our lives. Because if you find yourself there, what needs to happen is you need to take a break from those distractions. Whether it's too much TV or too much phone or whatever it is, it would be ridiculous if I had stuffed my face with white bread one Thanksgiving and said, "This is a terrible mistake," and come back the next Thanksgiving and do it again. That's the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing twice and expecting a different result. And don't we do it all too easily? Don't we find ourselves easily walking out of church on a Sunday morning and say, you know what? That's right. I need to delight in God's word. I don't do it like I used to. I don't even take time like I used to. Maybe I watch too much TV, but you know what? It is the Olympics. So after that, then I'm going to get serious. Or this new show just started streaming. Okay, I'm going to binge on that, and then I'm going to get serious. Or you know what? Maybe I check my phone too often and worry about my followers or my likes or my posts. I need to cut this out of my life. Just a sec. I'm going to do it in a second. And we don't get to a place of action. Please don't hear that I'm saying like TV or smartphones are the problem. They're not. It's just that they are like that white bread that we can fill ourselves up and we lose our appetite for God's word. And so we see that this psalm clearly ends with, this is what it looks like for this psalmist when he has delighted in God through his word. Look at verse 14. This is the result. This is the end of this psalm. He has this attitude that says, God, let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart, let them be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What began with repentance in verse 7, that the word of God revives our soul, brings it to life in Christ, it ends here, or it kind of finds its full arc in the idea of once we're understanding that, we're going to naturally have a life that wants to overflow in obedience. We're going to see God's word as sweet. We're going to echo Paul in Romans 12 that says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, in light of all God has given us in salvation, our response is what? To present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or another way to see that is it's your rational service. Like, this makes sense. If we get it, we're going to want to walk in obedience and grow in Christ's likeness, and we're going to want to pray, verse 14 in our lives, that says, God, let the words of my mouth, let my outward voice and actions flow from a heart that is meditating on you, God. Let everything about me be acceptable, is what this psalmist is saying. And in view of all that God has given us, what else could we desire? This is our only response that makes sense. And we see that a constant delight in God's word leads us to a place where we can confidently say, I know God is my rock. God is my unchanging firm foundation. The likes, dislikes of this world, what they say is acceptable and not acceptable, it's going to come and it's going to go, and I'm not changed because I am holding on to my anchor, my rock, my God. He is my refuge. All around me may be shifting sands, but God is unmoved. And as long as I am holding on to him, I can confidently say, he is my redeemer, come what may come. Only a lifelong pursuit of God through his word can get us to this place of rock solid certainty in God and his salvation. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you're listening and you're saying, that sounds good, I want something like that, I pray that you might taste and see that the Lord is good, that you might not walk out of here and say, oh, maybe I'll do that later, maybe I'll do that next week, I don't want to think about it anymore. And I would say that anyone here who has received Christ as their Savior, would be the number one conversation they would love to have with you this morning. So I encourage you to reach out to anybody here who says, the Lord is my Savior, okay? And so for the rest of us who say, yes, this is good. I want to desire God in my life. I pray that this psalm might stir up in us again that sense of delight that we have in him, in his salvation, and that we can get through digging into his word. Okay, let's pray. God, you are good. You have clearly proclaimed through the incredible poetry of your creation that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. God, I pray that you might give us an ability to be still in our busyness and take that in and delight in that in a new way this week. I pray that we might have a sort of attitude that communicates that to people around us, just stopping and, God, look at what you've done. It's amazing. God, I pray that you might stir up in us a delight in your word, that it might be sweeter than honey, more desirable than gold, and that we might pray along with this psalmist, Lord, let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart, let my life be acceptable to you in your sight, God. Oh Lord, you are my rock, my firm foundation. You have redeemed me from sin and slavery to sin. In your name I pray. Amen.